Please open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, and I'll again be reading the entire chapter, Titus chapter 1. However, we have a small focus today. Our focus in particular is on verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, so actually only a verse and a half. Some reference to 5 and 9 overall, or 5 through 9 overall, but particularly verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. So hear God's word, Titus chapter 1, reading the entire chapter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you again for your word, which is powerful and effective. We thank you, O Lord, that you continue to speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed be speaking to us now, that you would guide us, direct us. Bless he who proclaims your word, that it would be your word coming forth to us. And God, we also ask as well, give us each listening ears. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of Paul's epistles after the greeting often begin with a Thanksgiving section. You probably remember that from the book of Colossians, which we just concluded. Paul said at verse 3 of Colossians 1, we give thanks to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And he goes on and talks about them a little bit in prayer. Other epistles are much like that. But here in Titus, there is no Thanksgiving section, if you will. And by pointing that out, I'm not trying to tell you that Paul wasn't thankful for the ministry of Titus or what was going on in Crete. But what's going on here is he's getting right down to business, if you will, just like he did in 1 Timothy as well. Now, both Timothy and Titus were trusted colleagues, and Paul feels the need regarding the situation there. He's got to get right to business. He's getting right to the issue. And one of the first orders of business that Titus must focus on in the churches in Crete is to see that well-qualified men be appointed to the office of elder. In fact, it was for this very reason that Titus was left there in Crete. The verse 5 says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So evidently on a missionary journey, Paul and Titus had been together ministering there on the island of Crete. The gospel had been proclaimed. A little group of disciples, at the very least, had been formed, had been gathering in various places. But there was no official organization of a church yet, so Titus is left behind to set in order those things that are lacking, and in particular to make sure that elders were appointed in each of the cities. Now, it seems likely that Paul may have stopped in Crete after his first imprisonment in Rome. In fact, you probably realize that Paul had desire after that imprisonment to be released, to go and visit the churches. That's why in Philemon it says this, Philemon, verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." And so he's unable to get to Crete at this time for various reasons, yet the organizing of the churches there was an important task. That's why Titus is there. And Paul, I mean, he serves a God who begins what he completes. And so Paul as well, following the example of Christ, doesn't want to see the work in Crete remain undone, remain unorganized, remain without elders. So he's instructing now Titus about the things that need to be done. And the chief thing indeed is for Titus to appoint elders in the various cities. That's the first issue that he gets down to. That is a main thing. Now, some of you may, as you've read through Titus now, may be wondering, though, how come there's no mention of deacons? Don't you want both elders and deacons appointed there? After all, in 1 Timothy, we see qualifications for both the elders and the deacons, but here, we don't read about deacons. What's the purpose of that? Well, I don't believe Paul here is neglecting the issue of deacons, but he's getting at the first task at hand. The first task at hand being get the elders in place. That's your priority, Titus. See that they're appointed. Here's what they must have. Here's what they must be like. Here's the qualifications. Here's the characteristics of a man who's to be in that office. And so it's not that he's trying to say, forget about deacons. It's get to this issue. And after that's taken care of, then you can move on to the deacons. When the elders, therefore, are in place and they're feeling overwhelmed, then you better, according to Acts 6, get those deacons in place to help the elders. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the qualifications for elders. And hopefully it'll be a time of growth for our session, of course. But I hope that you're not thinking of this passage, and I trust you're not, because I've told you things like this in the past, that you're not thinking that this is just for the elders, that since it's speaking to elders, well, you know what, there's not much for me here. Well, there's certainly application here for elders and for potential elders. But these characteristics and traits, for the most part, are not only to be found in the elders. Elders must possess them. But so should the everyday believer. Aren't all believers to be blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine? Or do you think Paul is saying here, Titus, you know, it's okay for the regular guy. He can be angry and quick-tempered, but not the elders. No, that's not what he's saying, if you will. And so, elder or not, potential elder or not, you need to realize there are not two levels of holiness. One for the elder and one for the believer, if you will. No, the qualification for, or the requirement in response out of thankfulness for the grace of God is we are called to holiness. We're not called to be quick-tempered or angry or self-willed. Why? Because we have been forgiven in Christ and we are to respond to that in thanksgiving. And so this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6, especially some overview of verses 5 to 9 as a whole. And so I want to point out from these verses as a whole some general observations about the office of elder, first of all. Then I want to look at two qualifications, or two of those characteristics, that a man be blameless and that he be a one-woman man. First of all, then, let's get a general overview of what Paul is saying here about the office of elder. The first thing that I want to point out is that the word elder in Scripture can refer to both what has been called the ruling elder and the teaching elder. That is, both to the elders and the ministers. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." So according to this passage, there are two types of elders. There are those who rule, and hopefully rule well, and there are those who, besides ruling, they labor in word and in doctrine. That is, they regularly preach and teach. That doesn't mean the ruling elders have nothing to do with word and doctrine, by the way. There is a different focus, if you will. The ruling elders are not required to preach and teach in the way that a minister is. I know that there's that characteristic in 1 Timothy about being apt to teach. We've talked about that in the past, and we'll talk a little bit about the elder and exhortation in regard to doctrine and convicting those who contradict when we get to verse 9. So I won't say much more on that now. But we need to realize that there's a distinction between the ruling elder and the minister. They are not exactly the same, if you will. There's overlap, sure, no doubt, but they're not exactly the same. And so, we will be talking about that. But what I want to point out in that regard is whether we're talking about the minister or whether we're talking about the ruling elder, these characteristics are the requirement for either one. If these characteristics aren't there, then that person isn't qualified to be a minister or a ruling elder. Not one or the other. These things must be there. They must be there regardless of whether it's elder or whether it's minister. And these are not, if you will, helpful guidelines. Paul is not saying, you know what, it's really helpful if these things, if these characteristics are in these men. These are not helpful guidelines. These are requirements. These are qualifications. If a man misses one of these, he is disqualified from office. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder has to be perfect. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any elders and you wouldn't have a pastor. And we'll be talking about that as we move along. But these are standards, these are characteristics, these are things that are set up by the King of the Church. Not helpful tips, hints, suggestions. These are requirements. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you is that that word elder in verse 6, and then the word bishop, which is also in some translations translated overseer, in verse 7, that's referring to the same person, if you will. They're not two distinct offices of elder and bishop with, these are two different titles, if you will. Well, they're two different titles, but they're two different titles for the same thing. An elder is an overseer, as the word can be translated. In fact, the word bishop really means overseer. So, an elder is an overseer is an elder. Paul uses, as he's doing here, these terms interchangeably, if you will. Some churches teach a hierarchy in church government where there's a bishop who has oversight over the elders underneath him. But that is not the case here. That's not what is going on, if you will. These are used interchangeably. They are for one and the same position, if you will. Why does Paul use two terms then? Why call them elders and why call them bishops? Or overseers? Why two different terms? Well, because the two different terms emphasize two different things, if you will. The term elder implies that these men should be experienced Christians. not novices. Elders, they ought to have a certain maturity.
Does that mean they have to be old and gray-haired?
No, not necessarily, but they have to be mature, not novices in the faith. They have to be elders to some degree in the faith, if you will, not novices. The word bishop or overseers implies that these men are to be entrusted to oversee, to watch over God's flock. And so the one term, if you will, has to do with the person. The other person is, or the other term is more focusing, if you will, on the task of that person. So, what is he? He needs to be an elder, he needs to have maturity, and he needs to be an overseer who is one who is watching over, who will watch over the flock. And so, brothers and sisters, these are not two different offices, elder and bishop or overseer. These are one and the same and refer to the same thing. They are used interchangeably, if you will. In fact, you probably can see that quite clearly as you look at the passage. Because as we look at verse 6 and then verse 5, he's to appoint elders in every city. And it goes on in verse 7 to say, for a bishop must be blameless. He's switching terms, using them for the same thing. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about the office of elder is that God intended his church to have a plurality of elders or overseers. Titus was not told, I left you in Crete that you should appoint an elder in each city. Not one in each city. He was told this, for this reason I left you in Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Shepherding, if you will, is a team ministry made up of different people with different gifts, different specialties, different focuses, different abilities. The work of leadership must be shared among a plurality. One commentator says this. He says, this has many advantages. No man is omnicompetent, if you will. He needs others alongside him with other gifts. With one man, or when one man is tired and worn out, there are other leaders to continue to carry the load. Troubles in a church rarely come one at a time, and more than one person is often needed to help. A shared leadership also guards against any one man becoming too prominent in a congregation and so obscuring the headship of Christ over his church. You see, Christ is the head of the church, not the elder, not the pastor, not the deacon, not any man. Christ is the head of the church. And so that plurality of elders as well gives a picture of the fact that we are not, if you will, the shepherds of the church. We're under shepherds, under the one shepherd, under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there ought to be a plurality of elders. Unlike, of course, the great shepherd, every single elder is limited. And I often think even if only one problem arose at a time, we could use even a plurality, if you will. Fourth thing I want to point out here is that the job of the elder or overseer is a steward. Verse 7 says, a steward of God. He's a steward in the house of God, dispensing what is needed in the congregation. What's he to do then? He's thus feeding the church. He's protecting. He's overseeing. He's being a steward of the gifts and reaching out and caring with the Word of God. Fifth thing to point out is that the selection or appointment of elders, overseers, is a corporate responsibility. That is, it's the job of the church. Now, some of you might be quick to notice here, well, Titus is specifically told, you should appoint elders in every city. Titus, appoint elders in every city. It's the fact some churches do say that it's not the congregations who elect men to office. It is the leaders above who will appoint and say, you know what, okay, you're going to have as your pastor, you know, so-and-so, and you're going to have as so-and-so. It gets appointed from above. Now, it is true, of course, that we do want these men tested to see that these meet these qualifications, if you will. There is a oversight and an examination that should come, of course, from above. But I want you to realize that this passage is not telling us that a particular one man appoints the elders. You might say, well, wait a second, how come you say that? Well, this is a shorthand way of not going through the entire process of this is the step you take. But Titus, you got a situation here. Appoint elders in the city, not you personally, but appoint them by going through the steps that need to be taken, seeing that these men are trained, seeing that these men are qualified. And actually, Titus is a newcomer in Crete. How is he, as a newcomer, able to gauge if Mr. So-and-so is blameless? Who's better to judge that? The congregation who've known him for several years, the community there. And so what's going on here, of course, is not Titus all on his own appointing men in each city, but seeing that these men are appointed, going through the process, training these men, seeing that they have these qualifications, certifying these men, seeing them presented before the church, seeing them elected, and then they can be thus appointed there. So we have a general overview of the office of elder. Now let's continue by looking at the qualification for elders, which we're going to do in a couple of weeks, if you will, not just today. First thing to look at is blameless, but one of the things I want you to see right away is that the emphasis on these qualifications is on characteristics, if you will, for the most part. Characteristics that must be present not just in the elder, but ought to be present in every single believer. And actually, how does an elder best lead? Now, we're saying by being in the Word and by teaching the Word and bringing the Word forth, sure. But an elder must also lead how? By example. If an elder is to lead by example, then certainly how can he lead by example if that example is not in him? And so he must. These characteristics, if you will, have to do with an example. An elder is to lead by example, and thus he needs an exemplary life to lead by. I want you to notice, too, that there's no requirements here. The requirement is to be able to have that example. There's no requirements here that lists some special human talent. Or Brian Chappell puts it this way. There's no mountains to climb, no alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no prophecies to utter, no ancient manuscripts to decode, no visions to conjure, no tortures to endure, and no miracles to perform. Okay, does he have to have certain things? Okay, in 1 Timothy we see apt to teach and things like that. But the real standard at the core of it is an exemplary life. That's the core of it, because he's leading by example. These standards for Christian leadership, first and foremost, relate to one's example before others. And the first thing that we see then is that an elder is to be blameless. In fact, that's so important that it's mentioned even twice in the passage. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, and then verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, by blameless, the scripture does not mean that a man must be sinless or perfect in order to oversee in the church or to be an elder. If that were the case, not only wouldn't you have any elders here, but Paul wouldn't have been an elder, and Titus wouldn't have been, and so forth. No one will be perfect in this life. If any person claims to be perfect or to be sinless, there's a man who's not qualified to be an elder. There's a man you can point blame at, saying he's not speaking the truth. He's deceiving himself. He's lying, even if he's fooling himself with that lie, because Scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, this is 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But what does blameless mean then? What is the characteristic that is required? Well, the idea is not without blemish. Without the tiniest little speck of sin. That's not the idea. The idea is not without blemish, but without blame. In other words, unaccused. Blameless is a standard based on what others see. No one should be able to lay a charge against this man and make it stick. Elders and candidates for elders must be of unquestioned integrity, unimpeachable, irreproachable. No one ought to be able to justly bring a biblical charge against such a man. They are to be men whose lives conform to the teaching of Scripture. Now, yes, every Christian and even the elders sin daily in thought and in word and deed. There are sins that are common to all men. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I say this, and I hope you understand, of course, not to make you lapse. Well, okay, there's sin in my life, so what can I do about it? No, we are to fight against it. But elders must maintain a good name. There should be no question as to his integrity. The Scripture says of Job 3 times that he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Job 1, verse 1 and verse 8, and then in chapter 2 and verse 3. You might remember from our study in Genesis that Abraham was called to be blameless. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." Israel was called to be blameless. Deuteronomy 18:13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." The people of God ought to be able to say about every elder and candidate for elder that here's a man who's blameless. No, he's not perfect. I've even maybe seen some examples of that in his life. But here's a man who walks before the Lord. Here's a man who is striving after the Lord. Because elders lead by example, an elder would lack credibility if he were not blameless. Calvin writes this, an elder ought not be marked by any disgrace that would detract from his authority. There will certainly not be found a man who is free from every fault. But it is one thing to be burdened with ordinary faults that do not hurt a man's reputation because the most excellent of men share them, but quite another to have a name that is held in infamy and besmirched by some scandalous disgrace. Thus, in order that bishops may not lack authority, he gives charge that those who are chosen should be of good and honorable reputation and free from any extraordinary fault. Also, he is not merely directing Timothy as to the sort of men he should choose, but he is reminding all who aspire to the office that they should carefully examine their own life. Brothers and sisters, let me say too that this call to be blameless is a lifelong commitment. Abraham again was told you should walk blameless. Israel was told to walk blamelessly before the Lord. And so it's not that an elder can be as a candidate, he's blameless, and now we can put him in office and now it doesn't matter anymore. No, that is a lifelong commitment, if you will. You might remember as well what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 14, but especially the end of verse 14. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." And so elders who become elders are no longer off the hook they are required to keep this blamelessness. A call to constant and continual obedience, a call to continue to strive, to serve the Lord, a continuing examination of one's heart, continuing striving to be Christ-like. But again, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that this is not to be merely the characteristic of the elder. Certainly, if a man does not have this qualification, he can't serve as an elder. But the elders are to lead us in this. So if they're to lead us in this, then we are all to be blameless in our life, striving to serve the Lord. Now, blameless, if you will, that's the broadest category here. And the rest that comes flows from that broad category of blameless. So, he's to be blameless. How? Well, he's to be blameless in all the other areas. In his marriage life, if you will, in regard to how he leads his children, and so forth. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And so, the next thing we see is that a man is to be the husband of one wife. Now, there's been some debate over what this qualification means. There are some who would say that these words teach that an elder, if he's going to serve as an elder, must be married. The same qualification is mentioned for deacon, by the way, in 1 Timothy. But let me stress, Paul is not forbidding single men to serve as elders or as a deacon. The scripture is quite clear on that, and I'm going to show you several reasons why he doesn't necessarily have to be married, though most men are married, especially those that have some maturity. But let me show you from scripture here why he's not required to be married and what this means. Remember, this qualification to be the husband of one wife, as I just said, flows from the characteristic of blameless. How is he to be blameless? Well, one way that he's to be blameless is that he's to be the husband of one wife. Or it could be literally translated, word order, a one-woman man. Can he be charged with any sin if he's single? Can someone bring biblical charges against him if he does not have a wife? Of course not. It's not a sin to be single. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recommends it for those who are able. So it's not a sin to be single. The man is to be blameless in this regard. In regard to being a husband. As I say, second thing to point out, the word order here is interesting to note. It's literally a one-woman man, or husband. Not, husband, you must be. It's not that. Of one wife. The Greek is not emphasizing that he must be a husband. It's emphasizing one. Greek word order has emphasis. And when it's first, that's where the emphasis is, in most cases. So it's a one-woman man. That is what he is to be. That is the emphasis. He's to be a one-woman man. That is to be who he is. Not necessarily married, but only one. Now, at the beginning of 1 Peter, let me give you a third reason why it's not forbidding him to be single. At the beginning of 1 Peter, Peter calls himself an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But later on in that same epistle, you know what Peter also calls himself in chapter 5, verse 1. He calls himself an elder. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder. So, Peter is what? He's an apostle, but being an apostle, he's an elder. Because the apostles are also elders. That's not to say that all elders are apostles, but the office of apostle, if you will, includes also the office of elder. So Peter, being an apostle, he is an elder. Now Paul, we know, is an apostle. If Paul is an apostle, he's also what? An elder. What do we know about Paul? Paul, the very man who's giving this instruction about being a one-woman man, was not married. At least not at this point, 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Therefore, it is clear that Paul, the apostle elder, is not saying that elders must be married because this elder isn't, at least at the time. And so that's not a requirement. Fourth, Jesus, of course, is the elder and shepherd par excellence. And he was not married on the earth. Now, if we could say, well, his bride is the church, and in that sense was, okay, sure. But he was not married. Fifth thing to point out, if one is going to argue that the elder must be married, then I think that the person also needs to argue that he has to have children as well. Because the passage goes on to say, not only being a one-woman husband, but having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I think you see right away the point isn't that he has to have children, but his children, the ones that he does have, or do have, children that he does have, they are not there to be faithful and not accused of such things. And so Paul is not forbidding single men to serve as elders. The requirement is that a man may not have two wives, or three wives, or four wives. He is to be what? A one-woman man. A one-woman man. It's an express prohibit. It's forbidding polygamy. An overseer is to be a one-woman man. He's not to have more than one woman. Some might say, well, what about that elder who's been divorced, or that person that's been divorced and remarried? Or how about widowed and remarried? Well, Scripture teaches us that there are times when divorce is permitted. Adultery, for example, Matthew 19:9. Or if the unbeliever leaves, 1 Corinthians 7. In such cases, it would not necessarily be wrong to remarry, nor wrong, if you will, for that person, if other qualifications are there, to perhaps serve in the office of elder. The point here is that an elder must be blameless before the law of God concerning marriage. He is to be blameless. Blameless in the sense of being a one-woman man. There's something else I should also point out. This implies an inner as well as an outward purity. It's quite possible, if you will, for a husband to be married to only one woman and yet not really be a one-woman man. Although on paper he only has one woman. But he might engage in impure behavior and so forth. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The elder must be a one-woman man. With that in mind, isn't it possible, by the way, for a young single man who has maturity, of course, who's mature in the faith, not a novice, to be a one-woman man? Some may say, no, he's a no-woman man. Well, what if he's looking for a wife and he wants to be devoted to only one, if you will? This is not forbidding it. He is not violating Scripture, of course. Men who are unchaste, who are unfaithful, who divorce unlawfully, who marry unlawfully, who do not shepherd their wives as they ought, these are the type of men that this is saying are not qualified. I should mention as well, it does specifically say that the elder is to be a man. The word is specifically for a man, a one-woman man, not a one-woman spouse. If you will, or a one-spouse, it's clearly a one-woman man. He must be faithful in his home. How can he lead the family of God if he can't lead his family at home? But we don't have time to deal with the rest of that right now. We'll pick up on that, Lord willing, next time. So, brothers and sisters, a requirement for elders is not perfection, but elders should be aiming for nothing less than perfection, if you will. And I encourage you, the congregation, to remember your elders in prayer and take comfort in the fact that though your elders are far from perfect, the great shepherd of the sheep is perfect. Not just blameless, the great shepherd is perfect. And the great shepherd uses imperfect men to protect his flock and to guide his flock. I want to remind you as well that these are not just qualifications for elders, but characteristics that ought to be present in the believer's life. Not because by doing these things you gain God's favor, but because the believer who's been saved has God's favor. And out of thankfulness, we are to strive to live blameless lives. We do it not to earn something from God, but in thankfulness that the perfect Savior did come, took our sin upon Himself, and died on the cross, and He lived a righteous life in our place. That's why we strive to be blameless, because the great Shepherd, the perfect Shepherd, laid down His life for us. And so, again, pray that your elders here, your pastor, would lead by example, and that you indeed would follow. The great Shepherd is indeed worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You and we thank You again for the mercy that You've shown to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a session here. We pray that You would strengthen these men. We also thank You for our deacon. We pray, Lord, that You would raise up other leaders in this place to join these men in shepherding the sheep under Your care. We thank You, Father, that we do have the great Shepherd who is perfect. And so, Lord, grant Your blessing now as we serve You and as we follow after You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.